Here we come to the final sections of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to this church. And up to this point, Paul has unpacked the untold riches of our new identity, of our life in Christ. He has implored us to live in a way that is suitable to, that reflects our new reality. And his urges, his exhortations and commands up until this point have presented us with the ideal. Ideally, we believers would resist the pagan lifestyle of the world around us. Ideally, gross sin will not even be named amongst us. Ideally, our homes will reflect the unifying and self-giving character of the gospel. But when we arrive at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, where we'll be today, Paul drops the ideal. He wants to make sure that we're aware that living a life pleasing to the Lord, which is the goal, it's not as simple as just deciding to do it. Paul wants us to understand that right living doesn't just happen, and that we have an enemy that is looking to derail our efforts at every turn. So Paul has three final urgings for us in this last part of his letter, a section that is designed to reinforce all that he has previously said and to motivate us to some sort of action. In this passage, Paul first urges us to stand fast in the spiritual struggle. That's in verses 10 through 13. And then verses 14 through 17, he urges us to stand fast in the Lord's battle armor, this metaphor that he uses. And finally, in the last three verses, 18 through 20, Paul urges us to persevering prayer. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. If you've spent any time around the church, especially if you grew up in it, this passage is likely very familiar to you, or at least parts of it, because the armor of God is probably one of the more popular lessons in children's ministry curriculum. Countless VBS weeks have been built around this whole passage, but I would venture to guess that Paul's emphasis on the powers of darkness don't make it don't make their way into our kids' curriculum all that often. It's probably tough to build terrifying demonic flannel graphs. So we left that part out. I'd also bet that the armor of God is most often presented as personal virtues that you and I put on to succeed in the Christian life or for the advancement of the gospel. And while personal piety is certainly a good thing, and while the armor of God that Paul will describe has ethical implications on us, has moral implications for our lives, it's not what Paul is getting at here primarily. In verses 10 through 13, Paul urges us to stand fast in the spiritual struggle. He reminds us of our need for dependence on God. Why? Because of hostile principalities and powers. The theme of powerful supernatural opposition to God's people has appeared throughout the letter. I do think in our day and age, we probably put more volume and emphasis in this discussion than Scripture does itself. But this isn't the first time that Paul has brought this up. These are the same powers back in Ephesians 2:2 who held humanity in bondage before the redemptive work of Christ. These are the same dark forces in Ephesians 4:27 that threaten to find footholds to set up a base of operation in our lives, in the lives of people who have come to know Christ. So walking in a manner worthy of God, which Paul has repeatedly set before us as the vision and the hope. Walking in a manner worthy of God is actually a profound struggle that goes beyond simply trying harder and overcoming human obstacles. There are extremely powerful spiritual beings that scheme and strategize to derail our best intentions to live out God's call in our lives. And we must be aware of it. We can't ignore it. But as Paul shows us, our intentions and our efforts, those aren't the weapons that we take into this fight. If that were the case, the battle would be lost before it even began. And so verse 10, Paul begins by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. This verse is the heading and the summary command of all that follows. It's an invitation and a reminder. While you and I have a battle to fight, we cannot fight this battle from our own strength. God alone is almighty, and every victory that you experience, Christian, comes from the strength of His might. The Christian Standard Bible reads in verse 10, be strengthened in the Lord. Because the Greek verb is actually a passive verb here. It's not something that we do. It's something that is done to us. He has empowered us to fight. He has provided the necessary armor and the weapons, all for the purpose of withstanding the enemy's attacks. And this goes along with Paul's tone and the theme of Ephesians that, remember, like, God did it. All the things that Paul lays out before us, all that he says that is now true about those of us in Christ, all that he says about living into this new identity, the constant refrain is, but God does it. You and I can't, but God can. So our call is to put the armor on. Just as we were commanded in Ephesians 4:24 to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting on the armor of God is essentially the same as putting on the new self, which is the same as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. In other words, knowing who we are in light of our union with Christ, cultivating the virtues of this new identity, the character of this new identity, and using the resources available through this new relationship, all of this is at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. This armor could be understood as the armor that God provides, could be understood as the armor that God himself wears. What Paul describes in verses 14 through 17 as the armor of God appeared way back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, 16 and 17 says, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. The armor here in Isaiah is the Lord's own armor. And he put it on to defeat his enemies for the sake of his people, because there was no one among them who was righteous to save. But now, salvation has been won for us by King Jesus. And on this side of victory, God's people are equipped with the same honor, the same armor, in his armor, to defend us, to defend ourselves until Jesus returns. Another important thing to note is that Paul's commands throughout this passage, they're actually in the plural. We tend to think that he's addressing us as individuals. And without denying their relevance for individuals, we should understand that these commands, we should understand them as Paul's instructions for the church collectively to put on God's armor, to stand as one person against the attacks of the enemy, to lock arms together, to stand side by side, shield to shield, in order to stave him off. We'll get to verse 12, where Paul explains who it is exactly that we stand against. That our struggle is not with human beings, but with evil spiritual forces. There's only one place in the New Testament where the Christian life is described in this sort of language, this wrestling against these evil powers. Our fight is against the devil. The devil, who is an intelligent being who carefully strategizes, plans against the church, against God's plan of redemption, against individual believers. And because this is our enemy, and because he's really good at what he does, Paul says in verse 14 that we need God's help, that's how we fight. I'm reminded of the words, right? That when Scripture tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We're not greater. It's Christ in us. So we need the whole armor of God because of who we're fighting against. If our struggle was merely against human opposition, then maybe we could get by on our own strengths, our intelligence, our wealth, our resolve. But to stand firm against the spiritual forces of darkness and evil, we need something from outside of ourselves. We need to depend completely on the power of God. Successfully standing against evil requires drawing on the resources that God provides. There's simply no other way. But, and this is really important, preparation for battle doesn't happen in the moment. It's something that we are to do well in advance. Paul says that you take up the armor so that having done all, or another way it could be translated is, once you have prepared, you will be ready to stand firm. He's telling us that significant investment of time and effort must be expended in becoming well prepared for these inevitable attacks. Just like we said about putting on the new self in Ephesians 4, putting on the armor of God is an every minute of everyday necessity. One commentator put it this way. Paul is expressing the idea of making all necessary preparations before the struggle ensues. In other words, because of the certainty that believers will face concerted demonic attack at various intervals through their lives in the present evil age, it is imperative, it is essential, to grow deeper in a knowledge of God's gifts and cultivate the practices essential to depending on his unsurpassed power. The goal of the preparation is to stand, to keep from falling into sin, and to advance on enemy territory, to bring the good news of deliverance to those who are oppressed. So the question that stands before us is, how are you preparing for battle? What holy practices, habits, or character are you cultivating to help you withstand Satan's scheming? We all understand how essential practice and preparation is in this life. If you've ever been an athlete, you know that you spend 3 to 5 hours in practice for every 1 hour of game time. A good student typically studies, a good student, make sure you hear the disclaimer, typically studies 2 hours for every 1 hour that they spend in class. Teachers typically spend as much of their time, if not more, planning lessons than they do teaching them. 4 times the amount grading, which is the worst. Example after example could be given of people who spend significant portions of their life getting ready for something. And none of these examples are as important as being ready for the war that Satan is waging against us as God's church. But do we think about it that way? Are you and I driven to our knees in prayer? Are we driven to God's word because we know that the devil is going to throw everything he has at us? Those are the questions that lay before us in Paul's letter. So when Paul gets to this middle section, verses 14 through 17, he begins his list of spiritual weapons that we have at our disposal in the fight against darkness. And for the 4th time already, Paul reminds us of the goal, the purpose of the fight, to stand strong, to stand fast, to stand firm, to withstand. He says, stand therefore, which means that he's connecting these statements to the previous 4 verses. He's saying, since there is a supernatural opposition to the church, and since God makes his superior power available to his people so that we can resist, believers should stand by means of putting on the armor of God. God not only makes it possible, but he expects us to do so by depending on him. That's the design. That's how it was meant to be. From the beginning, before sin even existed, we were created to depend wholly on him. How are we to stand against the enemy? We arm ourselves with truth. This refers to both knowing and appropriating the truth of one's new identity in Christ. of hearing the truths that Paul has given in chapters 1-3 and agreeing and owning it, making it yours. Well, it's already yours, but leaning into this new reality, which Paul has urged us to do over and over and over. And not only knowing and appropriating this truth, but developing the practice of speaking and living in the truth, which we talked about earlier as light and darkness several weeks ago. In John 8, Jesus told us some things about the devil. He says that the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. By his very nature, Satan is a deceiver, an accuser. We see this on full display in Genesis 3. The curse of sin came into our world because Adam and Eve didn't cling to the truth, but rather fell victim to Satan's lies. Paul may have even had Genesis 3 in mind as he was deeply concerned about the variety of ways that the devil schemes and strategizes, schemes to misrepresent, to deceive, to trick believers. He wants us to be fully convinced of the truth of the gospel and the truth about our identity in Christ, so that we are able, by God's Spirit, to stand strong in the inevitable moments when Satan turns his deceptions, his accusations against us. Not only are we to be convinced of those truths, but as Paul has repeatedly stated throughout his letter, we should live our lives in a manner consistent with them. Lying and deceitfulness can no longer have any place in the life of a believer. They're an affront to the God of truth. They grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul has told us. They hinder our relationship to God. They hinder the reception of the divine power that he has for us. Why? Because they align us with the devil, who lies by his very nature and is the father of lies. The second weapon that Paul mentions is righteousness, by which he means both a deepening appreciation for God's gift of righteousness to us through Christ, but also to our actual sanctification over time. Peter O'Brien writes, "If the expression is to be understood in the light of its Old Testament context, where righteousness was parallel to salvation, then to speak of putting on God's own righteousness or appropriating his salvation, making it ours, is in effect to urge the readers once more to put on the new man of Ephesians 4:24, the new man who is created to be like God in righteousness, like God in holiness. By putting on God's righteousness, believers are committed to being imitators of him and to acting righteously in all of their dealings." One of the truths of the gospel that we're to stand on, that we're to ready ourselves with, is that humans stand condemned before God. We're born into guilt and condemnation because we lack righteousness. Our sin is an offense to God. It's an affront to his holiness. We are guilty of breaking all of his laws, and we don't possess the righteousness to make everything right. So in his mercy and love, he sent his son. He sent his son to make the most beautiful exchange. So on the cross, Jesus took all of our sin, and in its place, he gave us his righteousness. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it is his righteousness that has been counted to you so that you could be made right with God. It was a gift of God, not of yourself, so that none of us could boast. And there's now no condemnation for those of us in Christ. And we must stand on that truth when the enemy comes at us with lies of condemnation, which he will. It's a primary weapon of his. We've also been given the Holy Spirit, who is actually growing us in holiness and righteous living. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means that Christians are to reflect the character of God in their actions. Paul has stated many times in Ephesians that pursuing sin in our lives, disregarding God's call to holiness, makes us vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Righteous living is an important weapon of defense against those attacks. And then we get to verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Verse 15 is another adaptation from Isaiah, this time from Isaiah 52:7, where Isaiah describes a messenger of good news. But Paul has something more in mind than just our willingness to share the gospel, though that's really important. In the context of him giving us instructions on standing against the enemy, the readiness that he mentions here pertains to all of life. Knowledge of the gospel should make us alert, make us ready for whatever life brings. The truths of the gospel are to bring wisdom into our living and readiness to stand against the enemy. Paul has said, right, that we have been taught in the school of Christ, that we are careful about our speech and actions, that we do not live in the dark. We live wisely, redeeming the time and understanding the will of the Lord. So we not only share the good news, which Scripture calls us to over and over and over, but we live it out. We live it out as God's agents of peace and love in God's world, always ready to do his will. In addition to the armor that Christians are to wear that we've gotten until up this point, Paul somewhat makes a shift in verse 16 because he says that we are also to take up the shield of faith, the shield of faith to fully protect us against every kind of assault rained down from the enemy. In the Old Testament, the shield was often used as an image of God's protection of his people. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. But here, Paul talks about the shield is faith. The confidence and the trust that one has in God. To take the shield of faith then is to hear, to believe the promises of God on our behalf. To believe in those promises, the God of those promises. To believe and depend on God to do what he has said he will do. Confident that he will protect us in the midst of the battle. Because the forces of evil are incredibly powerful. Left to our own devices, we would certainly fail. His methods of attack are numerous. Temptation to ungodly behavior, apathy, idolatry, doubt, bitterness, false teaching, persecution, just to name a few. But these flaming arrows cannot harm those who ultimately, constantly trust, whose trust and confidence are in the Lord and in his mighty power. We're able to resist We're able to overcome Satan's attack because we have access to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul spent half of his letter trying to convince us of that. He spent the other half trying to convince us to lay hold of that power. Last two pieces of armor that we receive are the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here Paul draws again from Isaiah 59, where God, the victorious warrior, wears the helmet of salvation as he saves his people and he judges their enemies. But now he gives his helmet to believers for their protection. The helmet is salvation itself. The helmet which is salvation. We are to lay hold of in our battle against the spiritual forces of evil because God's salvation is the ultimate assurance of his protection. If he did not spare his own son, if he is for us, who can be against us? No one can snatch us from his hand. These are all words from Scripture, guaranteeing that those in Christ are ultimately safe from the attacks of the devil. And you and I we just believe, trust, confidence. That's how we withstand, stand firm. The sword of the Spirit is the only weapon in Paul's list of armor. There might be something to that. It's possible that he chose this metaphor to spur us on to an offensive action against the powers of darkness, but swords also fend off attacks. Most commentaries agree that what Paul does not have in mind when he says the word of God here, he does not have in mind the Bible, or the scripture, God's wording, scripturated. Not in this instance. Here, Paul is referring to the word of God going forth, the word of God proclaimed, the gospel message that makes its way throughout the world. In our fight against the powers of darkness, we are to proclaim the word of God, the gospel, in the power of the Spirit. The sword is both for self-defense, because the gospel empowered by the Spirit is a means by which any well-armed Christian is protected. One commentator says that the word of God is the prophetic, Spirit-uttered gospel by which Christ's treasured people have been cleansed, by which he gives the church the most solid ground on which to make it stand, the scriptural word by which they turn aside temptations and the attacks of Satan, just as Jesus did during his time on earth. An old dead theologian said, it's true, he wrote it in the 1850s. He said, in opposition to all error, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is the word of God. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be true in their individual experience, and it's also an experience of the church collective. All of her triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the word of God. But the gospel is also an offensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon as it is the faithful speaking forth of the good news in the realm of darkness. So that men and women who are held in bondage by Satan might hear this life-giving word and be freed from his grasp. So we are to wield this sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the good news of the gospel. In the last three verses of his passage, Paul urges us towards persevering prayer. Persevering prayer and watchfulness for all believers. It's interesting to me, not surprising, but interesting that Paul gives more space to prayer in these last three verses than any of the items on the list of armor of God in verses 14 through 17. It's almost as if Paul saved his application point for the end of his mini sermon. By emphasizing prayer so much here, Paul's making a clear point that standing firm and praying, they belong together. That standing firm can't happen apart from persevering in prayer. There are a million terrible Christian bumper stickers and memes out there about kneeling before standing, and it's bad. But essentially, that's what Paul is saying here. Paul wants us to understand that prayer is foundational to putting on the armor of God. That a life of dependence on God in prayer is essential if we're going to successfully stand against the powers of darkness. Prayer, friends, is key to being ready. It's the most critical aspect of cultivating holy habits, practices, and character. How can we be prepared for spiritual battle if we don't prepare through prayer? How can we use God's armor well if we rarely commune with their Creator? This was convicting to me as I read through Paul's words. The reminder, because my tendency is to think back to the list of the armor of God with all of the wonderful theological truths and the things to know, the truths to stand on. But in the end, Paul says, yeah, but persevering in prayer, apart from that, the battle's lost. So it's my hope for myself, for us as a church. It's my prayer that we are a praying church, that we pray for one another, that we stand arm in arm, shield to shield, that we help each other stand firm against Satan, that we do so through our worship, our times together, our fellowship, and our prayer for one another. I would ask you, would you go to him in prayer with me right now to ask him for his help in this? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, which shines light on darkness. Your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, that carves the path of our lives in hoping to please you and hoping to know your will. And you've made it clear here, Father, that your desire, your design for us is dependence upon you. That we don't fight our battles alone. That we don't fight them with our own resources. So help us look to you, Father. Help us to make ourselves ready by your Spirit, by being with you, by coming to you in prayer, by making prayer and supplication for not only ourselves, but for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Make us people who pray, Father. Turn that desire, that affection for communion with you in our hearts. Would you do so in the name of Jesus? Amen.